Well, next month would be 5 years. 5 years since I remember October 2010 walking in this way and seeing Bonnie Williams come up, giving me a big hug, giving my wife a big hug, welcoming us to the church. She didn't know we were here looking at the church. She just thought we were a visitor, and she came up with all the joy and love in Christ and just loved all over us. I remember that. That was almost 5 years ago now. And Bob Parker's been saying something lately that's stuck in my mind. You'll notice that scripture reading we just had from Ecclesiastes, the last verse about giving an account of the past. So I've just been thinking about the past 5 years. You know, God requires an account of what is past. And I don't know if you know Spurgeon. You should if you don't. Shame on you if you don't. But, you know, his mother was actually instrumental in his salvation. She was praying once, and this is Spurgeon saying, you know, quote, this is his mother, "Now, Lord, if my children go on in sin, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. My soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ and claim him as their personal Savior." That kind of struck me, that Spurgeon's mother was concerned about testifying against him at the judgment throne. And like I said, Bob Parker's been saying this saying for a while, "If I don't see you later, I'll see you there." The next time I'll see most of you will be in glory one way or another. You'll testify against me, I'll testify against you, for good or for ill. And so I've just been thinking about that. And so what would I say? What would I say leaving? What would be my final exhortation? What would be my final charge? And I'm not going to preach, obviously, Philippians 1, 12 through 26. There's just one verse. Just one verse I want to preach this morning, and it's verse 21. I put the whole pericope in there so you would see as we refer back to for the context. But there's one verse I want you to focus in on this morning, and that's verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so this morning, I want to, first of all, just warn you about a real danger that exists in our church, the American church. And then I want to leave you with, well, how do I know? How do I know if I am living for Christ? And if I am living for Christ, what gain is there? So those are three things I want to do this morning. I want to warn you. I want you to be able to examine your own life to see if you are living for Christ like Paul did. And if you are, what gain is it? And so let's open with a word of prayer as we consider these things. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the shoulders of men and women we stand upon. And most of all, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that he is the captain of our salvation, the one who went into captivity and led us into freedom. Not because we were desirable, not because we deserved it, but purely out of the goodness of his will. God, would we rest in that? Father, send your Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So you guys are at a point where there's a nice big building out there. The church is over 40 years old. 40 years ministry here at Providence. There's aged, we won't say senior citizens. There's aged people, people that are older than others. People that have been walking with the Lord longer than I've been alive. People that have been elders almost as long as I've been alive. The Lord is blessing. I mean, financially, the Lord is blessing. People-wise, there's Heinies in the seat. The Lord is shining his face upon this congregation. It's easy to forget that we're not a church plant, but we're also not a historical church. We're a church that's just now coming into her own, just now seeing the fruits of a couple generations of faithful ministry, faithful pulpit preaching. And so we're seeing all these covenant children grow up, and now they're raising their own children. We're having visitors. We're getting outside the walls and doing ministry. And as I was thinking about that, it just reminded me, there's this danger. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, he put it so clearly. You'll remember that Pilgrim's Progress, you know, he's in prison when he's writing this. It's another reason I want to tell you this story. He's in prison 12 years while he's writing this book. And you'll remember that he goes to the cross, right? He has this burden, this sin on his back. And he goes to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, there's three things that happen to him. You remember he sees his Savior high and lifted up, and these three things happen. These angels show up. The first one tells him, says, you know, your sins are forgiven you. That's the first thing. His sins are forgiven. The second thing that happens is he's given a new change of clothes, a new raiment, which reminds us of the great exchange. Christ takes your sin upon himself. Christ gives you his righteousness, that spotless, perfect, without blemish robe of righteousness. And then the third thing that happened is he's given a parchment, a roll, which is his assurance of salvation, that he truly is engrafted into Christ. And you remember, right after that happens, the burden rolls off his back into the tomb, and he's very un-Presbyterian because it says, and he jumped for joy, three leaps for joy, burst out in thanksgiving and joy. And I want to remind you, this is a man who's in a jail cell, who's been imprisoned because he refused not to preach Christ. He was imprisoned because he refused to not preach Christ. He could have just shut his mouth, could have just went home, could have tried to figure out another way, but he says, if you release me today, by the grace of God, I will preach Christ tomorrow. And yet, while that's going on, and you also have to remember, he has a wife, four little children. Every Sunday, his little daughter, Mary, she's blind. She brings him his parchment, his food. It's not like our court system today, our jails today. She brings him leather so he can make laces. But as he's suffering for preaching the gospel, three leaps for joy. And I tell you all that because as he's looking at the cross and as this great transaction is happening, at the foot of the hill, there's these three people. Remember who they are? Slothful, simple, and presumptuous. And they're sitting there right at the foot of the cross. You realize at any point in time, they could look up and live. At any point in time, they could turn to Christ and be saved. At any point in time, salvation's held out for them. They're right there at the foot of the cross. They're right where you are this morning. And you remember Christians running up to them. He's warning them. He's saying, flee to Christ, turn to Christ, turn, look, and live. Simple says, I don't see any danger. Chill out. Settle down. I'm not as bad as you think I am. There's not really a danger out there. Slothful. Remember what sloth? Hey, just a little more sleep. I'm tired. Don't you know what I do for a living? I'm tired. A little more sleep. And then presumption says, every vat must stand upon its own bottom. Basically, mind your own business. Don't you understand individuality in the church? Don't you understand that you don't ask me certain questions? Don't you understand how things work here? And you'll remember when you get to book two, when his wife, Christiana, comes by, she finds those three men hanged, murdered. And I want to just remind you of that danger because it's so easy for us to get comfortable in our Christianity. It's so easy to say, I don't see any danger. I'll tell you, when I first came into the church, a guy pulled me aside. He said, listen, why don't you grow out your hair, take off your combat boots, and just chill out for Jesus? You're way too zealous. You need to just slow down. Your kind of Christianity is way too, it's too in my face. You just need to cool it down, calm down. One of the things I love when I meet people that love Jesus so much, they can't help but tell somebody else about him. I'll give you an example. I was out here one night. I saw the Grand Cherokee. I smelt the cologne. And I saw the little, you know, cigarillo thing. And I'm getting out with my commander. And I start walking by and all of a sudden the door pops open. Hey, Pastor Mitch! You know it, John Marpus. Marpus walks over. He says, "Hey, Pastor Mitch, this guy know the Lord?" That's all John wanted to know. Does this guy know the Lord? Because Marpus was going to tell this guy about Jesus, whether he liked it or not. It's so easy for us to forget in the church. We got to be telling each other about Jesus. It's so easy for us to forget in the church that we need Jesus. It's so easy for us to forget that there are people outside of this church that need Jesus. And I loved when John, just first time he met the guy, hasn't even been introduced. Does this guy know the Lord? That was what John wanted to know, concerned about this guy's eternal state. There's a warning for us, folks. And so, you'll remember right after that, right after he finds those three men, there's a guy that comes along, two of them actually, formalist and hypocrisy. And you remember, Christian asked them, because they have all these rituals, all these things that they do, he asked them one question. Will your practice stand a trial at law? You understand, we're not justified by our works, but we will be judged by them. You understand that? Look at our confession. You're not justified by works, but you will be judged by them. And so this morning, I want you, having heard a warning, ask yourself, will my life, will the fruits of my repentance, if you were to hold up who I am in public and in private, will my practice, will my Christianity, will my deeds, my fruits, is there evidence that for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? See, there's only two questions. There's only two questions in this world. Two questions that the world asks. All eternity hinges on these two questions. What's the meaning of life? What's the result of death? What's the meaning of life? What's the result of death? And I love how Paul answers those two profound questions in this clear, succinct, concise, no verbs, just a statement. To live, Christ. To die, gain. Do you believe that this morning? To live, Christ. To die, gain. If you ask the Apostle Paul, what does it mean to live, Paul? What is life all about? Why are you here, Paul? To live, Christ. Paul, what happens when you die? When you draw your last breath, what is the end of all these things? To die, gain. Every single one of you is going to die. I am going to die. Everything we do this morning is preparing us for death. You understand that, I hope. And so how you live will determine how you die. Paul, what's the meaning of life for you? Christ. Paul, what's the meaning? What's the end state? What does death mean to you? Gain. Paul is connecting us to the past. Notice he says, for to live. You look back earlier. Okay, what is he talking about? For to live. Well, look in verse 19. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Paul will rejoice. Why is he so confident that Christ would continue to be magnified in his body? Why? Where's this confidence he's getting? Well, actually, it starts in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Wait a minute. Suffering, false accusations, imprisonments, beatings, these have all been the vehicle that God has used for the furtherance of his kingdom. Suffering, God uses suffering for the furtherance of His kingdom. God has used all of the suffering and circumstances, unlawful, unjust beatings, all of these He has used for the advance of His kingdom. And I love what Paul says here, because it's sort of, in the original, it's almost like a surprise. Paul's saying to you, listen, this may shock you, and this may shock you this morning. This may shock the average American Christian. This may shock you. But something that our culture sees as shameful, this whole prison thing, something like imprisonment, false accusations, suffering, all of these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Do you see that in verse 12? They've turned out for the furtherance of the gospel so that the whole world knows my chains are for Christ. Beloved, it's so un-American, so unevangelical. So, shame on you, Kim Davis. Why would you go to jail for not marrying two people? Come on. Can't you just be quiet and keep your Christianity to yourself? Shame on you. I mean, we throw Christians that are willing to suffer for the gospel under the bus because it looks intolerant. It looks unloving. We're afraid to have chains for Christ. That's what the people were thinking. Wait a minute, Paul, don't you think it's better if you're out preaching? John Bunyan, if you would just be quiet, you could go out and write, you could go out and do secret meetings, you could do all these things. Can't you just keep your Christianity to yourself? Why would you need to suffer? Why would you willingly suffer? And yet, so often, we try to figure out, how can I not suffer for Christ? How can I just not offend my loved ones, offend my family, offend my coworkers? We've sort of got this sacred and secular. Okay, we talk about Jesus on Sunday morning, maybe Sunday evening if we show up, but definitely not Monday through Saturday. Keep it at your house, keep it out of your job. And yet, if you ask Paul, what is life about? Every thought, every word, every deed, Christ. Because if you don't get that, you're not going to get the second part. The gain is dying in the Lord. William Gurnall said that Paul was Nero's prisoner, but Nero was much more God's. You understand? God uses suffering. God uses these horrible things for the furtherance of His kingdom. And Paul remembered. So often we forget our Jesus. This is why we keep saying it's a sign. It tells you to go back to Christ. Because we forget that our Savior was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering and grief. We forget that Christ exchanged His glorious robe for rags so that we could receive His righteousness. We forget that Christ was cut off, crushed by His Father so that we could gain access. He was beaten, bound, and nailed so that you and I could be free and have life. Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can destroy you. And that's being cast away from God. That's the only kind of suffering that will ultimately destroy you. Christ was cast off, cast away, so that you might have entrance by His blood. You understand that? So often we forget our Christ. And we forget, as the psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. So often we find our comfort and our pleasures in the things of this world rather than life is Christ. That's what it's all about. There is nothing else. To live, Christ. Paul was confident that Christ would use this broken vessel, this jar of clay, to continue to further His kingdom. And so I would ask you this morning as we begin, are you willing to bear scars for Christ? I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian, but hey, if we're going to pick up our cross, that sounds pretty painful. If we're going to follow Christ, picking up our cross, bearing our scars daily, killing sin, putting to death the members of unrighteousness, putting to death the old man, it sounds like it might get bloody. It sounds like there's a war going on. It sounds like that something has to die. And beloved, whether the fight's on the outside or the fight's on the inside, you have to fight. You can't roll over and quit. You can't say, you know what, it's just too hard. No. To live is Christ. That's what it's all about. It's not about us. And I want you to hear the Apostle Paul, hear his words. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. How can a man who is one breath away from the sword, one order away from having his head severed from his body, how can he rejoice? How? How can he say whether by my life or my death? I mean, we see this verse on keychains, on graduation gifts. We see it plastered all over. And yet the man that's writing these words, that's penning these words, well, by the way, he has a chain around his arm and he's joined to a Roman guard. Nero sits upon the throne. He's throwing Christians to the lions. He's lighting them on fire so that the city of Rome will have light. How can Paul pen this letter saying, I will rejoice? I don't get it. How? How in the world could he be so confident? How could he put these things in perspective? He's not in my office writing these words. I mean, he's not at some seminary, a cushy office and air conditioning and all the food and things that he needs. He's writing this in a jail cell, one breath away from death. How can he say, I shall rejoice? Well, because Paul's identity in this world, Paul's orientation to life is not to a sports team. It's not to a political party. It's not to his ethnicity. It's not to his nationality. His reason for living is Jesus Christ. Every breath he draws is for the glory of Jesus Christ. Every thought and intent of his heart is bent upon Jesus Christ. I don't know how we miss that. I don't know how we forget. You know, it's amazing. We have theologians all around us who speak in the abstract. They say, well, here's how you should plant a church. Here's how you should conduct a worship service. Here's how you should evangelize. Here's how you should raise a family. Here's how you should... It's all theoretical. It's all abstract. The Apostle Paul is living his faith. He's not talking about it theoretically. He's in a dungeon, penning this letter under the threat of death, saying, to live is Christ, and in this present moment suffering, I will rejoice because my identity is in Jesus Christ. George Whitefield said of the Pilgrim's Progress, it smells of the prison. It was written when the author was confined in jail. Ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. Once again, if you'll just stop preaching today, we'll let you go. Just stop talking about Jesus and you can go free. If I were out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow. You're not in jail. Do you tell people about Jesus? Nobody's going to throw you in jail. Do you tell people about Jesus? Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's not speaking in the abstract, the theoretical. Paul is living this theology. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean if someone says, for to me to live is? Well, let's do some investigation. Imagine if someone said, to me, to live is the Stillers. Right? Stillers, not Steelers. Stillers, right? Well, how would you know what they meant? Well, look at their personal belongings. Look through their diary, their Facebook, their Twitter account, their blog. Look through their correspondence, through their banking accounts, through the books that they own, the biographical material they spend their time reading. Look how they spend their money. Look how they spend their time. Look what they read. Ask witnesses that saw them, that knew them. First-hand accounts. Examine the evidence. There you go, evidence. Well, what do the witnesses say? What do Peter, Luke, and Timothy say about Paul? What does Paul say about himself, his epistles? What does church history tell us about the apostle? And so I want to talk to you about what it means to live for Christ. What does it mean to live is Christ? I think there's three things you see here. First of all, he says, for me to live is faith in Christ. You see in this one verse, the resounding sound of Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To live for Christ is to have faith in Christ. Paul's faith was directed and rooted in Jesus Christ. That is where Paul finds his identity. That is where Paul finds his grounding. Faith is the dominating and animating principle of his life. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Paul is telling you, if you want to live for real, then you need to have faith in Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice how Paul's identity informs how he lives. My identity's in Christ, which means I'm a sinner who believes in a Savior who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's his identity. Not in his sexual orientation, not in his ethnicity, not in his nationality, not in his income tax bracket. His identity is in the gospel. Do you see that? Is that your identity this morning? In Christ. Is that how people know you? The witnesses, the people that know your life, do they even know you're a Christian? Have you told them? I mean, beloved, you have wonderful examples around you of people that can teach you what it means to live for Christ. Is that your example? When you say to live as Christ, do you mean faith in Christ? Paul is rejoicing and living a life rooted and grounded in the one who loved him and gave himself up for me. Notice the specificity. He loved me and he gave himself up for me. The Son of God. Nothing less than God's own Son. Nothing less than faith in the one who was the sacrificial lamb. Nothing less than an orientation in the gospel. That's your identity, folks. Faith in Christ. Is that where you hang your hat every day? Is it? Is that all that you have to hold on to in this world? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And you know why? You want to know why it's so important to get life equals Christ? Because the wages of sin is death. You see that? Sin brings death. Christ brings life. And Paul knows, I am a sinner, and this Jesus Christ, this Son of God, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. That is the first thing you see what it means to live as Christ. But secondly, you see to live as Christ is love for Christ. Notice the great preoccupation of faith in Christ is his love to the sinner. Did you see that? He loves you. We don't say that enough. He loved you and he washed you. We don't dwell on that. We don't meditate on that. Never is there a more glorious truth than when the God of the universe, you know, we talk about Jesus loves you so much. Yes, he does. In John 3:16, it's for the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three lavishing their love upon you. They love you. Tell somebody that this morning. Tell somebody that today. Do you know that God loves you? When somebody's in a hard spot, when they're downcast, when they're just beaten down by the world, tell them Christ loves them. But I also want you to see this love for Christ. It's not Paul talking about how he feels like Jesus is in love with him or how he feels like he loves people. I want you to see Paul's love is manifested in deed and truth. You see that in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Paul doesn't speak of his love to Christ. Paul loves people because of Christ. He doesn't. That's what he does. He loves people because Christ loved him. This is what Peter says, whom having not seen ye love, though you do not see, yet you believe with unspeakable joy. Wherever there is faith in Christ, wherever there is faith in Christ, there is love. And once again, it's not about the latest catchy poem or love song, but it's specific, concrete patterns, principles manifested after the example of our Master. Paul loves to delight his Master. Paul loves Christ because Christ loved him. If you love Christ, if living for Christ is because he loved you, if living for Christ is rooted in the love that Christ has for you, then beloved, you will love one another. It goes all the way back to the Gospel of John, right? How will the world know that you're my disciples? By the love that you have for one another. Does the world know that you love the church? Does the world know that you love each other? Yes, we've all got crazy uncles in the family tree. Yes, we've all got people, well, you know what? They get on my nerves, but I gotta love them because they're my brother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle, whatever. Do you love your family? These are the people that Jesus died for. Do you love them? Because if life equals Christ, and if that life is rooted in the love of Christ, then don't you want to delight your Master? Don't you want to love and please your Master by loving those for whom he died? Do you love the church? Why? Well, because he first loved us. That love should manifest itself in deed and in truth. You know, I just want to read something to you. This blows me away every time I read it. This is Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Think about when you met your wife, your husband, your significant other. When I met my wife, my heart just fluttered, set on fire. Knew immediately I was going to marry her. I loved her. I made a choice. I was going to love that woman the rest of my life. Do you remember when you met Christ? Do you remember how your heart, when the burden was rolled off, how your heart leapt three leaps for joy? Do you remember that day when the Son of God kissed you and forgave you? Do you remember that? Oh, I remember. I remember the birds singing. I remember the trees. I remember all of it. And so often my heart grows cold because I forget. My Lord rejoices over me with gladness. My Lord quiets me with his love. My Lord rejoices over me with singing. I forget. It's easy to forget. He loves us. And that love should manifest itself in deed and truth. Thirdly, also see that love always gives birth to a desire for and a delight in communion with its object. Love of God, faith in Christ, always makes us long for more. It's so sad. The Apostle Paul is one breath away from having his head removed. One breath away from dying. And you remember what he says in chapter 3 of Philippians? What's his one desire? What's his one prayer? I'm about to die. What's my one desire in this world? You would think freedom, right? Don't do it. Don't cut my head off, please. That's what I would think. This is what the Apostle Paul says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul says, whatever gain I had counted as loss, I counted everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I hope that we could say that. We're about to have our heads cut off. We're about to die for the gospel. Everything we know has been stripped away from us in this world. What's your one prayer, Christian? That I may know Jesus. That I may know him. Paul said to live is Christ. Paul spoke of this living, breathing, experiential communion that he enjoyed, and he wasn't satisfied. He wanted more. Do you want more of Christ? Is that the desire of your heart this morning? Why did you come here this morning? What did you expect? What did you long for when you rose out of the bed this morning? Was it the donuts? Was it the coffee? Was it to see some friends? Did you long for communion with your bridegroom? Do you long for it now? Do you long to be in the arms of your Savior? Is that what every beat of your heart, every thought of your mind, is that what you are bent upon? That I may know Him. I've counted everything loss. I've lost family. I've lost health. I've lost friends. I've lost everything. And nothing is worth the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And notice what he says later on in verse 13. He wants more. He wants to reach ahead. He wants to press on. It's so easy once we get a taste of Christ to say, I'm good. I'm filled up. I got my church on. I'm good. Do you want more? Is that what you want? I can't answer that question for you. There's a reason why sometimes Presbyterians are known as the frozen chosen, folks. Sometimes we get tired of reaching out, pressing on, longing for more, wanting more. The communion grows stale. And that's where we're confronted. Will your practice stand a trial at law? Your life, you say to live is Christ. Is the evidence there? Are the fruits there? If we were to have a panel of witnesses to testify to your Christian life, your Christian character, what would they say? I can't answer that for you. But notice, lastly, what Paul says. To die, gain. If faith in Christ, the love of Christ consumed you, and the love of Christ has caused you to live a life worthy of the gospel that you've received, if those things are there, to die is gain. There are so many people in this church that have taught me to die is gain. Marpa's taught me that. Bonnie Williams taught me that. Henry Frazier taught me that. There are so many people that I have seen to die is gain. They have taught me that if you live a life like this, when you draw your last breath, you will be with your Savior. Christ is magnified in the believer's dying. Union with Christ means that our death is gain. What do you think awaits you in heaven? I don't really know. I mean, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, I think that was him. I'm not willing to go to the stake over it, but I think it was him. But I want you to hear what he says. If that was him, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not are eternal. Did you just hear what the Apostle Paul said about his stonings, said about his beatings, said about his shipwrecks, said about all his near-death experiences, all of the peril that he constantly finds himself in, all of the pressures on every side that are crushing him, weighing him down day after day? Did you hear what he just said about all that? It's light. This light, temporary affliction. Why? Well, you may think that maybe he's lost his mind. Or perhaps the Apostle Paul has had a vision of heaven and Jesus Christ in all his glory. So powerful. It so dominates his life. It so consumes his hearts and his desires that he says, you know what? I fixed my eyes upon Jesus, the author, perfecter, and finisher of my faith. And I really don't care what happens along the way. All this is light compared to what's waiting ahead. If we could actually see what's waiting for us when the cancer comes, when the pain the trials, the afflictions, they would seem light. But we have to feed on Christ. We have to commune with Him. We have to long with Him. We have to, because all of these things are getting us ready for glory. The more we grow in grace, the more we flourish in glory. Beloved, all of our cups are going to be full when we get to heaven. But if you want more of Christ, He's willing to give you more. The cup can grow. The communion can get more sweet. The love, the zeal, the union, you can grow in it experientially. I hope you can see that. You can. The Apostle Paul did it. And he said, you know what? I want even more. I press on. I reach forward. I forget what lies ahead, and I long for my Savior more and more each day. I can't create that kind of heart in you. I can't create that kind of zeal, that fervor, that love. But if you would draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day, if you would just look up and live each and every day, He promises, draw near unto Me, and I will draw near unto you. Beloved, to die is gain. Do you know that? When you draw that last fleeting breath in Christ, this is what Watson says, the unveiled glories of the deity shall beat full upon us, and we are forever, forever sunned in the smiles of God. Can you imagine your Savior reaching out, all of His glory, all of His deity, all of His love, all of His mercy, none of it hindered anymore. It's all yours. Bunyan, as he was in prison, told his people, because they asked him, said, hey, why don't, you could get out of jail. You don't have to stay there. He said, God hath strewed all the way from the gates of hell where thou wast to the gate of heaven whither thou art going with flowers out of His own garden. Behold how the promises, invitations, calls, and encouragements like lilies lie round about thee. Take heed that you don't tread upon them under thy foot. This church, you are blessed. There are lilies all around your foot. You have faithful, multi-generational families here. You have new people coming in with a zeal and love for the gospel in Christ. You have people that are fathers in the faith, brothers in the faith, some sons in the faith. There's all of these blessings around. Don't trod these lilies under your feet. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Will your practice, will the evidence stand a trial at law? I encourage you to search your hearts. I encourage you to love this church. I encourage you to look to Christ and live. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You so much for the examples of the Apostle Paul and men like John Bunyan. Lord, we thank You that we've had people in our lives that have been a blessing to us. Father, we just pray. Pray, Jesus, that You would put Your hand upon this place. God, help us not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers. And doers because You first loved us. God, we thank You. Pray You would bless this Word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.